Good morning, everyone. How many Bibles in the house this morning? Nice and high. Fantastic. Oh, very, very good. Super good. Okay, what I'd love for you to do is pull out your handout or something else that you could take notes on this morning. I hope to throw a bunch of stuff at you. And I want to go back and review a few things. Let's pick up where we left off so that as we leap into where we're going, it connects because probably, I know that you probably have the sermon memorized. Everybody's got it memorized because that's how we always do it here at Faith Assembly. But just in case you've missed a comma or an and or a split infinitive somewhere, I want to get them back in there for you, okay? So, all right, so over the last several months, we've been on a quest to understand the purpose of the church. Why did God give us the church? And this is as we see it laid out in the New Testament. We studied three primary passages that describe the church's behavior and the lifestyle they were building as they began to understand sound biblical doctrine. Those passages were Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47, and then two passages in Colossians 1, 9 to 14, and then 3, 1 to 17. That study let us to see that the church's purpose was for real worship, real fellowship, real edification, real restoration, and real ministry. Then a few weeks ago, we looked at the one element we didn't study yet, and that was the godly element of life together. Life together. Adding life together to the initial elemental purposes looks somewhat like this. Our elders, if you were here during prayer week, our elders led our church in prayer on these specific elements during prayer week this last January. And now, the next part of the quest is, because of life together, we are on the quest now to see what our purpose is. What is the purpose of our church? And with these guiding principles in mind, as structured in the words of Jesus, that begins with an understanding of three things. First of all, our divine purpose, our divine mission, and our divine character. We did cover the first two in the last message. We're going to take it further today and cover divine character. First of all, just by review, our divine purpose. So you want to write that down, divine purpose. What do we mean by that? This is what I mean by divine purpose. It's what specifically is the purpose of every single believer in Christ and every single church in the world. What is the purpose of every believer, every church? And the very first thing we're going to look at to see that purpose is in Matthew chapter 22. So I'd like you to turn in your Bible that you have handy over to the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew. In this particular passage of Scripture, Jesus is in a public setting. He has been purposefully, pointedly harangued by a couple of different groups of people. Back in verse 15, you see a group of people called the Herodians. They were people who were very much of the thinking of the Herods at the time, living the lifestyle of the Herods, following the Herods around as if they were part of their entourage. And they were not really particularly people who were true to the faith, much more worldly in their perspective. They come and they start to challenge Jesus. That kind of falls or backfires on them a little bit. And next we have the Sadducees coming along. In verse 23, the Sadducees were one of the two primary groups of spiritual leaders in Israel at the time. And of the two primary spiritual groups, they were also a little more on the worldly side, much more so than the Pharisees were. They also didn't believe in resurrection, so when you died, there was nothing after that. And so because of that, they come along and they question Jesus specifically about the resurrection in verse 28. But if we start in verse 34, then we see the Pharisees coming back into the picture, and this is all in the same sermon. So imagine he's street preaching, and he's being heckled by different groups of people, one after the other. And now come the Pharisees once again. They're in the background, by the way, behind the scenes, and they've been sending different people to question Jesus because they've been trying really, really hard up till now, and it's not really worked out for them. So because it's not working out for them, well, let's try the Herodians. And it didn't really work well for the Herodians, so now we're going to send the Pharisees again, and now we're going to get back in because it's not going anywhere. So verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees in silence, they gathered themselves together. And one of them was also a lawyer and now decides to ask Jesus a question, testing him. Now, this seems like it would actually be a very, very good test when you read this, because how do you choose when he asks him to pick what is the best law, right? So here we go, verse 36. Teacher, what is the great commandment or the greatest commandment in the law? Now, remember, the law is everything to them. The law of Moses, everything we see, Genesis through the end of the first five books, and then especially in the book of Deuteronomy. We get a lot of law in Deuteronomy, a lot of law in Leviticus, and those two books describe significantly how they were to live, how they were to engage Yahweh at the time, and how they were to also conduct themselves with one another. It was very specific, and this is not a small body of work that Moses put together. Not only that, but ever since they came home from Babylon, remember Babylon? They were carted off, especially the southern kingdom of Judah, carted off into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar, a very famous historical figure. He captures Jerusalem, takes a good portion of the educated and the wealthy off to Babylon with him, leaves behind the rest, if we were there, the rest of us, to figure out how to run this place without any of those other people who are used to being in charge. And so now those people are coming home. And this is the one lesson they finally got. Finally, after all the years that God has been speaking to them from Deuteronomy all the way up until 586 B.C. when Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar. This is what they got. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Shema prayer right out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Stop messing around with all the other idols, all the other gods of the neighboring nations. So you know what they did? They had this great idea, big plan. This is how we're going to make sure we do it right. So yes, we've got the Torah. We've got the books of the law. Now what we're going to do is we're going to dial it in a little bit more for people. So they write a new book to add to it called the Talmud. And the Talmud is a very expansive book that takes each of the laws that Moses talked about and breaks it down into great detail. They also have another one called the Mishnah. And those two books together, along with the Torah, start to make it very clear. The problem was that they're dialing it in so specific, it gets very difficult for them to actually figure out how they're going to live it. The Pharisees become pretty good at it. But they're just about the only ones. Now, the Pharisees were convinced that if they could get the whole nation of Israel really good at obeying the law, all of it, then maybe God would once and for all send Messiah to come, liberate them once and for all from all of their enemies, especially at this particular time occupied by the Romans. And it was a brutal rule, not just by the Romans, but even also by the Herods. Really crazy period of time. So, here's the big question, teacher. Which out of all of the law, and considering the Talmud and the Mishnah, what really is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus says to them, right out of Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the crowd just went silent. Thank you for acting out the part of the Israelites in the crowd. Verse 38, he doesn't stop talking. He continues going. He says, the second is just like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the entire law and prophets. Basically, he's summing it all up just in two. In fact, you could even look at the Ten Commandments themselves and sum them up right here with these two. The first half of the commandments are all about relationship with God, with Yahweh. And then the second half is all about relationship with one another. Because of relationship with God, then we behave differently in our relationships with each other. We treat each other better. Better. Higher character. Higher integrity. Greater trustworthiness. Right? Because we love God, we hold one another up high. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying. Now, the effect on the crowd is that they continue to grow silent. Okay, act it out. They didn't laugh at Jesus. Okay, so look at what happens here in verse 41. Now, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Oh, wait, what? Now, Jesus is turning it around. I love this. In fact, this is one of the only times, there are a few times, but this is one of the only times towards the end of Jesus' life that he decides to pick their brains for once, while the whole crowd, they're all watching the Pharisees and they're waiting to see what they're going to say when Jesus says to them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Referring to himself. They said the son of David. So they know that Messiah, the anointed one, Christ, would be a descendant of David the king. So then he says to them in verse 43, then how does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. And this comes right out of Psalm 110. Meaning David, if he is so exalted in their minds, then how in the world does he say, the Lord said unto my Lord? It's very interesting. It's a completely different perspective. Then verse 45, if then David calls him Lord, then how is he his son? How is he the son of the Christ? Or how is the Christ the son of David? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. And there it is. It almost falls short right here. Everything from this moment on is Jesus now speaking to the crowd until he's arrested in Gethsemane and put on trial. So this happens during what we would call Holy Week. I love this passage of Scripture and coming back to it over and over again because our purpose is to love God. And only by loving God can we love each other adequately. Honestly, I've been at this for a pretty long time, at least a few weeks, this whole Christian thing. And I've read the Bible at least once. This is what I find interesting. We love God, and it causes us, helps us to love one another better, in a more healthy way, more adequately. So that is our first purpose. Clearly, the divine purpose of every believer and church is loving God and loving people. Loving God, loving people. That's where we belong. So let's take a look at now our statement of purpose in our church's constitution. Do we even agree with this as a church? Well, let's take a look. This is from the church's constitution and bylaws. It says, this church exists for the purpose of establishing and maintaining a place for the worship of the one true God, to provide for Christian fellowship and spiritual growth where Jesus Christ may be glorified and the ministry of the Holy Spirit honored according to our distinctive testimony, to provide for the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ locally and worldwide, for the salvation of lost persons, to proclaim by preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God, to provide for the Christian education of all people, children and adults. For these purposes, this church is hereby established and shall be governed by the following constitution in accordance with the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. And when I look at this statement, I would say most certainly what I find in here is that Jesus is number one above all things. Jesus is God, and he is number one. Secondly, one another. Loving God, loving people. So, then our divine purpose clearly gives us a divine mission. What is our divine mission? What specifically is the mission of every believer and therefore every church? Well, we found that when we were here last talking about this in Matthew 28. I'd love for you to turn there. So if you take a right turn over to Matthew chapter 28, these are Jesus' last words on the earth physically. Earlier this morning, 500 people witnessed, Randy mentioned this, 500 people witnessed Jesus' ascension. And think about this. Paul wrote that to the Corinthian church when the lion's share of all those 500 people were still alive. So that means this. If he was making it up, then the worst thing he could do is write about it that way, because a lot of people would have the ability to say, no, that's not true. That's not true. That's not how it went down. We weren't there. That didn't happen. It would have completely discredited Paul and likely even much of the gospel. So it's beautiful that Paul writes that as a great testimony where people are still alive and could fact check him. And of course, they didn't, because they were in very much agreement. So this is what Jesus says right before he ascends into heaven. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This is verse 18. "So go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So this is our mission. We're all called to take the good news of who Jesus is and the gospel and share it with other people so that they can also embrace the good news, and then they also can become true disciples where they are loving God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and loving one another in the same fashion. Right? So Jesus apparently felt that it was important to give his disciples a mission statement. We would call that a mission statement to end all mission statements. Without one, they might not have carried out the work that they were designed to do, because maybe they would have just kind of started out with their own ideas. Perhaps they would have developed a whole new organization with the same religious trappings of the culture they were already living in. Or could it be that they would run zealously in multiple directions? Everybody's got their way of doing it, and create a whole new Christianity with multiple personalities and multiple purposes. And you'd say, maybe that's not too far from the way it is today. Well, it took us about 2,000 years to get this way. They started out pretty good. The Great Commission gave the church a single rallying cry by which they and we would literally turn the world upside down, Acts 17:6, together. They and we would overcome sin, experience the transforming power of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 5:17, that we would resist the attacks of the enemy, James 4:7, serve with the humility of Jesus, Philippians 2:1-11, and reach a world lost in darkness, Colossians 1:13 and 14. In fact, we're going to look at that in just a little bit. So clearly, the effect of loving God and loving people creates a mission statement that is born from Jesus' own divine calling of every believer in every church. And so because of that, our mission statement mirrors this when we say it this way: to plant, cultivate, harvest, and nurture souls to full Christian maturity. This is who we are as a church. And all of this now is done to answer God by saying, yes, we will. When God calls us into his mission, we respond, yes, we will. Yes, we will. The last thing we would ever want to do is not share with people we love the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, the third one, which we haven't looked at yet, is our divine character. What is the character, specifically, that every believer and therefore every church is supposed to live out? Who are we supposed to be like? Well, I'm going to share that with you. If you would, please turn to Philippians chapter 2, another big old right-hand turn to the second chapter of the book of Philippians. And I want you to see, we're going to take a look at the lion's share of the chapter, because there's a really interesting development that begins to show up towards the end of the chapter. Okay? So this is Paul writing to the Philippian church, and he says this: if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, even if there's any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Well, I think if we were going to read this right now and be a little bit honest with one another and with the Lord, we'd probably stop here and we would just ask God for forgiveness, because I think most of us, probably since we first woke up this morning, have done something that was selfish, said something that was selfish. Sometimes, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but getting to church on Sunday morning is like the hardest morning in the whole week for most families. Right? I mean, it's almost as if you get your kids up for school easier than getting them to church. Or maybe on your way to church, you're thinking this morning's gone pretty well. And for whatever reason, the train comes this time. And now you've got 25 minutes worth of train. Right? When I was in high school, there was always a train, because in Fond du Lac, the middle of the city is divided by the lion's share of the train routes that go right through. And it was many, many years, long after I graduated high school, where they finally put a viaduct over the whole thing. And I kid you not, every single morning we drive in from Rosendale, 10 miles away. It takes about 30 minutes to cover those 10 miles and another 20 minutes to get, well, I'm sorry, 30 minutes to get from house to school, right? So 10 minutes to get into town, 20 minutes across town, and always there's a train. And our church secretary was just used to my 65 Ford Falcon popping in late, bumping the brick wall of the church building, coming into my local Christian school, and then telling the secretary, sorry, we're late, we hit a train. You ever say that? We hit a train? Hopefully we didn't actually hit one. But usually, it seems like there's always a train. And it's been this way all my life. I live right there. Sometimes I get up in the morning and on my way over to the office, there's a train right through the middle. I'm standing there watching the cars go by. My appointments are like, is he even coming? Interesting. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, each of you regard one another as better or more important than himself. This was a concept that just started to sink in when I was in high school. Just started. Took a while. Sometimes it still does. There's one person that I have worked very, very hard at thinking this way about, and that is my wife, Michelle. That she is more important than me. More important. When I'm thinking this way, I can tell you our marriage works really well. When I'm not thinking this way, I can tell you our marriage works another way, but not well. It's really interesting. The more of me that I hold back in reserve, and the more of her I hold, the more harmony there is in our marriage, the more real communication takes place, the more patience there is that we have with one another, and the more we seem to actually do well as a married couple. And this is completely contrary to everything that we have in this world today, because what we have in our world today, culture, psychology, sociology, media, everything tells us that you have to protect your identity. You need to protect yourself. Don't hold yourself back. Nobody can take from you what is rightfully yours and your fulfillment of all of life. In fact, we've known since Sigmund Freud way back when that you need to unleash those hidden desires way back in your subconscious so that you could be at your greatest fulfillment. Thank you, Abraham Maslow, in the early 1960s, the self-actualization of man. We give agency to those desires so that we could really be who we want to be. Meanwhile, relationships fall apart all around us. It's almost like, let me say this, it's almost like a social anarchy Anarchy itself is like a self-refuting truth claim. It's a self-destructive government form, because you can't have someone agree with you in anarchy, or it's no longer anarchy. It's government. So two anarchists can't live in the same space together. The same thing happens with our selfish desires and who we are. Only one person can actually rise to the top if we are actually fighting for that recognition, fighting for that fulfillment. But when I step back and I take care of the people around me, it's quite interesting how much different things operate. So verse 4, he says, do not merely look out for your own personal self-interest, but also for the interests of others. Verse 5, so what's he getting at? It's this: have this mind, this attitude in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now this dials it in pretty specific and pretty large. Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to. But instead, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, human beings. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Love that. So, verse 12, the exercise of humility. So, my beloved, just as you've also obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If you write things in your Bible to make little notes, you could put the word humility right next to that. Verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I, Paul, may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Meaning, he can see the fruit in them as they hold fast to this, to God's word. Verse 17, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I still rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Okay, so this is very, very interesting. We're seeing a number of things forming up of Christian character, godly character that begins in Christ, and we are encouraged, urged even, to be just like Jesus. So now the second half of the chapter starts to reveal something in someone's life who is actually living this way. You want to see it? It's verse 19. He says, but I hope in the Lord to send you Timothy shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition, because Timothy would send word back. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who genuinely is concerned for your welfare. They all seek after their own self-interest, not of those of Christ Jesus. But you know of this proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I can see how things go with me. And he's saying that because he's in prison at the moment. She's like, okay, well, I'm going to send Timothy as soon as I can. I just have to make sure that I'm going to be okay. And as soon as I can make sure of that, because he didn't want to die in prison, then he was going to send Timothy over to the Philippian church. This is really interesting. Watch this. But, verse 25, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all, and look at this, and was distressed because you'd heard that he was sick. So Epaphroditus loves the people in Philippi. He loves the Philippian church. He's praying for them. He gets very sick, very, very ill. And then he gets word back to him that everybody in Philippi found out about it, and they're praying for him, and they're worried about him, and that makes him feel bad. I don't want them worrying about me, he'd say. Verse 27, for indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Because Paul didn't want to see his friend die. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. So Epaphroditus has now gotten over his sickness and Paul is sending him to Philippi. And look at Paul says these last two verses. He says, therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death. Why? For the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. How did he get sick? Well, quite frankly, he left it all out on the field. He didn't hold anything back. He loved God so much that he gave God all of his mind, all of his heart, all of his soul, and even all of his strength. There was nothing left in Epaphroditus. No wonder he broke down and got sick. He put it all out there. This is how he loves God's people. And Paul is recognizing this. He's just written about the mind of Christ, the sacrifice of giving everything that Jesus brings. He gave up who he was in heaven, gives up his throne, gives up the form of God. He comes down and binds himself into the fallen sort of form of human flesh, the weaknesses, the limitations. And then he goes to the cross. Interestingly, also on the same note, as Paul's writing to the Ephesian church in chapter 5, he starts to address Christ's actual relationship with us, only he's using married people when talking about it. And he says this in verse 25 of Ephesians 5. He says, husbands, love your wives. And all the husbands are like, yeah, we hear this all the time. We just celebrated this a week and a half ago, or was it a week ago? Right? We got a card, bought some flowers. We did it. No, this is how we're supposed to do it. Because he says in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So when I'm reading back in verse 3, considering my wife is more important than me, and then I'm going to Ephesians 5, and I see the qualifier as to how much I'm actually supposed to love her, you see many things from Jesus in that, don't you? You see him actually allowing himself to be put to death for her sake. But it isn't just him giving up his physical life, it's also giving up everything that is inside him for her sake. What if the actual key to every relational issue we've got in this world, every one of them, marriage, parenting, being a kid in a parent's house, our relationships with our employees, fellow employees, bosses to employees, vice versa. What if the key is self-sacrifice because of love for the other? What if that's the key? If that's the key, then certainly the enemy of our souls would love to come along. And by the way, he doesn't have to introduce anything new. There's no new idea. There's nothing that sounds foreign or, oh, I would never do that. That doesn't come to us. When he comes and he says, oh, you like that? You need. And just like I talked about Chris with his guitar, the enemy takes that thought and he plugs it into the guitar amp and cranks it to 11. So you can't not hear it. You can't not see it. It's like that scene in the movie where the kid hits the guitar chord and he's in front of a cabinet that's almost as big as the house and it blows him backwards through the wall. That's how our temptation seems to be to us. And our need to serve and fulfill the things that we think are important so that all of our relationships are destroyed or made difficult or the resentment can build. This is what I see out of Philippians chapter 2. I see an evidence of life together of love and humility because we love God first. We love one another in the same way. And by the way, in our marriages, we love our spouses, our wives, especially husbands, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's nothing harder in the world. There's nothing richer in the world apart from our salvation. So here's what I see clearly. the example of Jesus plus the genuine reflection of Jesus' example in the life of Epaphroditus. We can see that loving God and loving people combined with a mission statement should lead to some indication of values, maybe core values. A lot's been made over the years of the concept of core values, maybe a little too much. While the New Testament speaks to so many aspects of growth and maturity, every believer in every church can boil down all of God's character into these things, five elements that Jesus so clearly demonstrates, and it would be these: life together, growing together, standing together, serving together, reaching together. Verbs, things that we do. At Faith Assembly, the purpose of our core values is to serve as road signs so they can remind us of when we're off track or when we're on track. They're derived from the lifestyle of Jesus himself with his disciples, the essence of his Gethsemane prayer in John 17, the lifestyle of the New Testament church, and on at least three occasions over the last several years, our elders have led our church in prayer during prayer week on these core values to help our church grow towards a church-wide lifestyle of living like Jesus. Life together is everything. We're going to look at that next week. What is it actually? We'll look at John 17, how Jesus' perception of his relationship with his Father and the Spirit, how we're invited into this. There's a Latin term in theology that we call the mystical union, the unio mystica, because it's a rare and undescribable opportunity to be that close to him in a place we didn't deserve, but he gives of himself. So that in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, it says this: he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. It is all about salvation. And after we come into Christ, we continue to grow in him so that we can share this with as many as we possibly could. Because it is good news. It's good news. God's intent is the healing and the restoration of the soul, not just the talking the soul into the idea of freedom. He actually transforms us from the inside out. The liberation, the wholeness. That's way better. It's hard. It's hard to do life together as a church. It is. We're busy people. We got a lot of stuff going on. It's hard to do life. But I can tell you this, that the richness of the relationship we can share because we share our souls and our spirits with one another as we grow in Christ is way better. You know, back in the 80s, there was a lot made about a show called Cheers. And there was a song that was made even more popular because it was put to that, everybody wants to know your name. You want to go there where they know your name. There was a particular character in the cast who every time he walked into the bar, they would just shout his name. It was supposed to exemplify how great it was. There's no real healing of soul. There's no furtherance. It's just everybody in the bar living in the same place and taking some idea of comfort from the commiseration of everyone being in the same place mentally, spiritually, emotionally. So they might actually go to a place where everybody knows their name, it's what everybody wants, but they don't actually experience the healing and the freedom of heart, the change, the revolution of the soul. In Christ, this is who we become, completely, thoroughly healed from the inside out by his stripes, Isaiah 50. This is why we exist as a church, to give God glory, to love on God with every bit of our being, and then loving one another and all the people that God cares about in the same exact intensity and commitment. And we saw this from Epaphroditus, who didn't hold anything back. He left it all out there to the point where he nearly, oh, but we should never do that. I don't know. I've been doing this ministry thing. I can't think of a better way to spend every ounce. In fact, when I was in my 20s, I remember thinking to myself how great it would be to die with my boots on, like physically. So what that means is actually I'm in the middle of a sermon and I, I'd die. And then I started thinking, wait a minute, how horrible for everybody in the room. That'd be memorable. No. But to give every ounce of who I am for the kingdom so that at the end of life, I don't just get walked home because of four balls getting around the bases. I want to slide into home plate. Knowing I gave it all, I put out every ounce of energy for the sake of my Lord. I loved him with all of my heart, soul, and mind. And I loved his people. And it's messy. It's difficult. I'm going to tell you that. But it's no more messy or difficult loving his people than it is for his people to love me. So this is why we exist together. Now, next week, I'm going to talk more about what life together actually is. And then we're going to talk about those other four things, the grow, serve, stand, and reach, how they actually combine with the original elements that the elders had us praying through back in January. And we're just going to celebrate together that we have a destiny together as a church. Okay? All right, let's stand together. So, Father, what a grand privilege it is to have life with you, to be your son or your daughter, to be part of your family, knowing that if you have forgiven, then who can condemn? Who has the audacity to condemn us? Because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has said that we are redeemed. Father, I pray in this moment with all of my friends in this room, because every one of us has issues with one another at some place and some. Lord, I know that you know it's hard to live together. I'm praying that you would bring healing to our relationships, humility to one another so that we could serve one another, listen to one another, reconcile with one another, pray for one another, uphold one another, strengthen one another, edify each other. I pray also, Lord, that if there are marriages in this room right now that are struggling badly, I'm asking for healing to begin. I'm asking for healing to begin in Jesus' name. I pray, Father, for the men in these marriages, and I'm asking that you would move them with deep humility. I pray that they would desire to be like you, Jesus, and that they would consider their wives as more important than themselves so that healing can begin. How we love you, Lord, and how we need you. How we're so glad to be in relationship with you. Thank you for joy and victory. And we pray these things in your precious name. And everyone said, amen. God bless your heart.